Isaiah chapter 35, and we can take as our text this day the first 6 or 7 verses of the chapter, and at the moment we'll just read the first 2 verses. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Down to the end of the verse marked 7, as the Lord may enable us this day. In the previous chapter, chapter 34, there is yet another woe that is pronounced upon the people of God. In verse 5 of the previous chapter, there is a reference to Idumea, verse 5, chapter 34. And Idumea is a reference to Edom, And the reason that Edom is mentioned is because the Edomites were among the very worst of the enemies of the people of God. They were inveterate enemies of the Lord and his people. And in that previous chapter, he is talking about judgment, the judgment of God coming upon all his enemies throughout the world. And in that respect, we have in chapter 34 and from verse 9 onwards, the land being turned into a wilderness. It becomes desolate. Now, famine and drought affect growth, and they are therefore evidences of God's judgment on nations and on the whole world. But at the start of chapter 35, the scene changes dramatically. The wilderness is suddenly turned into something productive once more. Where there was dryness and barrenness, in chapter 34, there is now water. There is now evidences of growth. And this is all speaking of the success of the glorious gospel of the blessed God and the coming of the Messiah into the world, along with the work of restoration in the souls of sinners like ourselves here today. And with that, I want to consider with you 2 or 3 brief points. First of all, the renovating work of the Holy Ghost. The renovating work of the Holy Ghost. As we said, we began with the Edomites in verse 5 of chapter 34. Because the gospel always goes forward in the midst of its enemies. In other words, the destruction of Edom in chapter 34 is simultaneous with the success of the gospel. In fact, some commentators view this world in such a way that they see some part of the people in the world getting better and better, while the other part of the people in the world are getting worse and worse. Some are ripening for God's judgment coming upon them, while others are ripening for glory. And in that respect, the gospel is a work of restoration. A work of restoration in some, and at the same time, it is, as it were, repelling others and ripening them for judgment. Ever since the fall, the soul of man has been a wilderness. Ever since the fall, the soul brings forth nothing but sin. And what are the evidences of sin? We saw last Sabbath morning the evidences of sin with respect to Adam were thorns and briars being brought forth on the ground. The ground that brought forth fruitfully prior to that sin now brings forth thorns, thistles, and briars. And that's representing the soul of sinful man. There is nothing in the soul of man but darkness and deadness. It is barren, lifeless, and cold. Nothing grows there at all. Nothing but sin grows there at all. Because there is no thought of God in the unconverted. No thought of God in their soul at all. And anything that reminds them of God is quickly banished from their thoughts altogether. As far as God is concerned, he is public enemy number one. They don't think of the needs of their own soul. They live like animals, as if they have no soul at all. And in that respect, the world lieth in wickedness. The Apostle John says in his first epistle, they are lying dead, in other words. They are lying dead. And as you know, a dead body is lifeless. Have you tried prodding or tried moving a dead body? Is it not the case that when a dead body is moved, it just flops back into the same position it was in? It can do nothing for itself. The world are like that in the spiritual sense of the term. They are spiritually dead. Now, they may be very much alive physically, and they may go about their daily duties with much health and with much strength. They are able to do all of these things, but they are spiritually dead. But here in chapter 35, there is a beautiful picture here for us of life. When the wilderness of the soul begins to blossom as the rose. Look at that here. At the beginning of chapter 35, verse 1. The desert shall rejoice and blossom as
the rose.
And what we have here is a picture of springtime. A picture of springtime. When things begin to grow again. And we all begin to feel a bit brighter as the days again start to stretch and the ground begins to bring forth life again from the dead. Now that same image is portrayed here as it is also in the Song of Solomon, and we've looked at this at the prayer meeting. The Song of Solomon chapter 2 speaks of flowers appearing on the earth, the singing of birds, and the voice or the sound of the turtle dove. There is a groundbreaking growth and liveliness all around at springtime. And the rose here signifies that very life. Now, again, in the Song of Solomon, Christ is the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. He is the Prince of Life, the author of spiritual life in the soul, and it changes the whole landscape of your soul and mine. And this is the work of renovation or regeneration, as the theologians call it. The soul begins to flourish. Now your soul, you might say of it at the moment, child of God, here today, that it's not really flourishing at all. Perhaps it's not flourishing in the way that you would expect and that I would expect. The soul flourishes by being brought down. And that's at the very beginning of regeneration and this renovation of the soul. When a seed goes into the ground, you don't think of the fact that it has to die first in order to spring into life and germinate. When Jeremiah the prophet began his ministry, he had to begin his ministry first by pulling down and by rooting up before he could actually build. The pride of the sinful heart of man has to be brought down. We must be made to feel in our own soul what we are. That we have weak hands and feeble knees, as it is here in verse 3. Notice this in verse 3. Strengthen ye the weak hands and the feeble knees. Now these are body parts that convey natural strength, the powerful hands of a man, and the knees that a wrestler might use in order to steady himself when wrestling against his opponent. But when the gospel comes to the sinner who felt so strong in himself and in herself, with the power of Christ's Spirit in the soul, they come to feel distraught and perplexed. When this happens, sometimes people don't know what's happened to them. Because the work of regeneration and renovation is the work of regeneration is instantaneous. And then the renovation begins. They begin to feel their own faults more than anyone else's faults. They could gloat at the faults of others before, But now, they see so many faults in themselves, they cannot gloat at anyone else's faults. They come to be utterly ashamed of themselves. And it's all in the sight of God, ashamed of their own failings. And it brings them then into a sympathetic compassion towards others in their sinful condition and in their own failings. Now, very often the Lord's people feel in that condition as if their knees are about to buckle with the burden that they themselves have to bear on account of their own sins and trials and tribulations. They cannot lift up a hand to commend themselves before God. Very often they feel as if they've been deceived all along, that they cannot be the Lord's people at all, that if they were truly the Lord's themselves, they wouldn't feel the way they do about themselves. But we must remember, this is what the Lord needs to do with us, as Jeremiah was commanded to do, to pull down in order to build up. In order to build up. And this is the work of God. The work of God. Through the incorruptible seed of the Word of God coming into the soul by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it happens in an instant. And it happens without any contribution from you or from me. In that respect, the sinner is passive. It is all of God. And in most cases, the sinner is completely unaware that it has actually taken place in his or her soul. But they begin to see the effects of the Spirit in their own soul. You remember in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, when the Saviour was trying to bring the Gospel to Nicodemus, and he referred to the mystery of the Holy Spirit. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but thou canst not tell from whence it cometh, or whither it goeth. It is only over a process of time that the wind of the Holy Ghost in the soul begins to show his effects outwardly on the person. And this is all part of renovation, the renovating work of the Holy Ghost in the soul. Adam lost the image of God when he sinned. And that has to be restored in the sinner. And the beginnings of that are in regeneration. But the Lord's people often feel this feebleness, even in the midst of their soul beginnings to blossom. The psalmist in Psalm 38 says, "So feeble and infirm am I, and broken am so sore." This is painfully sore. Painfully sore. But this is part of the beginning of coming into full bloom. Coming into full bloom. Christ is the rose of Sharon. And we have a description here of a rose blooming. You're going to bear the image of that rose that blooms. You're going to bear the image of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. You think of the hardy annuals that you've put into your garden. They have to be weathered, and they have to come through the winter in order to be strong enough to sprout up in springtime. Very often plants that you begin with a seed have to be kept in the warmth first to give them a chance before putting them out into the cold air. So in that period when you feel they are at their weakest, they are actually being prepared for harder times, colder times ahead. They've been prepared for being more exposed to the elements, as it were. And the Lord has to expose us too. At the very beginning, at the very beginning of our Christian experience, He has to expose our sins, not to others, but to ourselves, in order to own up to what we are. You remember in Psalm 51, David in that psalm was exposed for his sin. He had to own up to it. And a large part of maturing in the life of grace is owning up to our own sins before God. That is what the psalmist does in Psalm 51. He acknowledges his sins. He doesn't presume that God will just forgive it anyway. Not at all. But acknowledges that we have no argument or excuse for our sin. That we are guilty. And that we are in the wrong. And that if God wasn't so merciful and gracious in Christ, He would be justified and clear in judging still, Psalm 51 verse 4. And that means He would be just in punishing us for our sins. And coming to realize these things is part and parcel of maturing in the life of grace. Just as a flower or a rose matures and comes into bloom. That's the first thing we have to consider here. But then secondly, I want to consider with you the message of comfort the prophet brings to the Lord's people. Notice from verse 4 here. Say to them that of a fearful heart, be strong. Fear not, behold, your God will come with vengeance and a recompense. Vengeance and a recompense. The prophet here brings a message of comfort to the Lord's people. And that message of comfort is primarily from God Himself. We must always remember that before the prophet ever spoke, God put the words into his mouth in order that he might speak forth what God told him. He wasn't just saying what he thought himself, and he wasn't just putting his own words into things at all, and his own ideas. He spoke exactly what the Lord commanded him to speak. In that respect, he was like a musical instrument. The musical instrument will only play as skillfully as the player who plays it. It doesn't play anything else but what the player playing the instrument plays on it. And the prophet didn't say anything else but the words that God had given him. And so God brings us this comfort. To those that are of a fearful heart, be strong. Fear not, behold, your God will come. It's God's promise, not Isaiah's. And he is his people's God. When he entered into covenant with Abraham so long ago, he said to him, I will be a God unto you, Abraham, your God. And your God is all for you as his people. Yes, you who are fearful, you who are feeble and infirm, God is for you. God is for you. And surely it is a great condescension in God himself, the Almighty. A great condescension in him to come down to our level in order to address our fearfulness and our weaknesses in our sinful condition. And he comes in that way through his own beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, your God will come. Remember that all our fear and that all our weakness is as a result of sin. And by taking our nature with all the sinless infirmities that belong to our nature, the Lord Jesus Christ, although he was sinless, he felt hunger, he felt thirst, he felt tiredness, he felt fearful. He felt all these sinless infirmities. And along with that, he took upon himself the sins of his people. The Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Now, what I'm trying to get at is this. He has taken our weak humanity, sinless as it was, with these sinless infirmities, and he has taken the sins of sinners upon himself. But in our weak humanity, with the sins that were laid upon him, his strength as the divine Redeemer was made perfect in his weakness, the weakness of his human nature. You get it? He's got a weak humanity, and he found the divine nature to be perfected in his weak humanity. And that is true of ourselves. Fearful and sinful as we are, and weak with respect to the condition that sin has brought us to, nevertheless, our weaknesses are made perfect in his strength. In his strength. In his strength. In his strength. Now, in that respect, we could refer to him as the good shepherd who feeds the sheep in order to strengthen them so that they be strong in verse 4 here. So that they be strong, strong in the Lord. The men of the world don't need this. They're strong in themselves. They don't need the Lord to help them. They've got a lot of confidence in their own abilities. They might even brush off the help of others. I'll do it myself, thank you very much. But the Lord's people aren't like that. In their own felt weakness, they go to the one who has all sufficiency in himself to strengthen them. To strengthen them. This people look to him as their almighty Savior, who was made perfect through suffering in the weakness of our nature, and whose strength is made perfect in our weakness. And therefore we must keep looking to him. Now I just want to consider with you very, very briefly, just for a minute, we're not going to have much time with the third point here at the moment. But if you look at verse 6 and 7, just for a moment here, you'll notice that the scene changes dramatically from a wilderness into becoming a place that has reeds and rushes. Now you get reeds and rushes where there's plenty water. We're well familiar with that in our islands. A lot of these reeds that seem to just sprout up in boggy areas. And this is all an emblem of the liveliness of the rain falling on the ground, the dry and parched ground. Look at the image that is being used here in verse 6, first of all. Waters break out in this dry place, and there's streams in the desert, and there's springs of water in verse 7. So this dry land, which was so arid and so barren, is now full of waters. And the waters are in the plural. The springs in verse 7 are plural. It's the abundance of the grace of God and the pouring out of His Spirit into the soul that has been brought out in this. The wilderness of the soul, there shall be waters breaking out, streams in the desert, springs of water. And look at the people that are mentioned here in verses 6 and 7. The lame, the dumb, the blind, the deaf. These are people that cannot do anything for themselves. They're totally helpless. They need help, these people. I've heard of people being deaf and dumb. Rarely, very rarely, I've heard of people being deaf, dumb and blind. I've never heard of anyone being deaf, dumb, blind and lame. But it just shows you how miserable the condition of the unconverted are. You remember when the Saviour's earthly ministry began, and this was fulfilled partly by him. He went to heal the sick, to give the blind their sight, to enable the lame to walk. These people were most miserable in themselves. In in the state and condition in which they were. But now the Spirit is coming with this image of so much water, in the plural, that the lame man begins to leap, and the blind and the deaf begin to see and to hear. And the tongue that was cleaven to the palate now is unloosed and begins to speak. This is true conversion. This is true conversion. The portholes of the eyes and the ears are there for people to see and to hear. And through that comes the Spirit with His word like water, bringing refreshing into the soul, so that there is some fruitfulness where there was barrenness and deadness. This is new life. So the miserable are completely changed. Look at the start again of this chapter. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad. Glad for them. There is rejoicing in verse 2. In verse 2. And they shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our Lord. The whole atmosphere goes from desperate sadness to the greatest rejoicing. And if you think, and if I think, that being a Christian is something that takes away from our life and makes it such a loss for us, you need to think again, and so do I. Because once one becomes a Christian, the whole outlook changes for the better, for them. And who knows but that the Lord could use them in some way later on to be a blessing to others, because that's the way the waters of the Spirit work. Water never stays in the same place. It always runs. And this running, flowing water here is surely signifying the work of grace in the soul and its effects upon others. And therefore, let that be so with ourselves. Let the work of God in us be seen in its effects on us to be a benefit to those around us. To be a benefit to all and sundry. Amen. May He bless us.